Timothy chapter number 1 for a quick recap of Sunday morning, because we're going to build on that, what we heard Sunday night, and then we're going to build on that for this evening. So, all right, here we go. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, and we're thinking about verse number 10. We'll drop down in the middle verse. How about verse 9? Here we go. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is not that is contrary to the sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. All right, so help me review Sunday morning. What is the way we could describe God in this verse? Happy. Thank the Lord. All right, now let's look at 1 Timothy chapter number 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We looked at this both in the morning and in the evening briefly. And the reason is Pastor John did a great job of covering this passage not long ago on a Sunday night in my absence. And so 1 Timothy chapter number 6, and you're going to notice in verse number 13, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now let me just pause there, please. If you have a Bible translation that has the word God in it at all in verse 15, that is an addition from that translation committee. The word theos, or God, does not exist in the Greek language in that verse. So it's added as a means of interpreting who really is the Blessed One. Well, we get some help from the passage when we realize that in verse number 15, he's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What book in the Bible tells us who the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is? Revelation. Thanks, Wayne. And who is it? It's Jesus Christ. So let's read that verse 15. Which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So we saw that God is happy in 1:11, blessed. We talked about Sunday morning. Now we're finding out that who else is happy according to verse 15? Yeah, Jesus is happy, God's son. Then we went to Titus on Sunday night, and we're in Titus chapter number 2. So if you weren't here, you're not sure how to find that book, you just keep flipping towards the maps, and when you see Titus, stop. Look for chapter 2, which is identified with the big number 2, and then follow with me, and we're going to say verse number 11. So we're not going to read all that we read Sunday night, we're just reviewing something, and then we're going to push a little further. We're reading this again for those who are not in here on Sunday nights. Like the children, like those who work with the children, like the youth, like those who work with the youth, like those who might have been in the nursery Sunday night, like those who may have been on security Sunday night. There's a plethora of people that may not have been in here Sunday night, but are in here tonight. So we're going to read verses 11 through 15. And can I get a sister in Christ to read verses 11 through 15? Okay, thanks. That's the word of the Lord. So you'll notice in verse 15, he says, let no man despise you. So there's another connection with the 1 Timothy letter where he says in 4:12, let no man despise your youth. Very good. So there's a connection, another parallel. There are many parallels. All right, we talked about in verse 13 that there is a happy hope. It's the same word, a happy hope. And that's what we're waiting for. It is a, we talk Sunday night, it's not necessarily the watching the sky look. It's a different Greek word that means an active waiting. Waiting like Simeon did, waiting for the kingdom of God. So we're waiting for a happy hope. And we're not surprised that you have God and Jesus in this verse. Now, we did discuss briefly Sunday night that some see this as simply one person and it's calling Jesus Christ God. I'm fine with that, but we also need to remember other verses where, like, the Lord Jesus promised Caiaphas that he would see the Son of Man coming on the right hand of God. So, or 1 Thessalonians 4, where the Lord himself will descend and there will be a trumpet of God, as if like God blows a trumpet or something. Well, how can he do that if he's not there? So we're leaving the possibility that you have both God and Jesus, the great God and the Savior Jesus Christ, are coming in this happy hope. So we're not surprised, as our last point of review, that a happy God and his happy Son are bringing happiness when they come. We're not really surprised by that, are we? But now I want you to look at verse 14. It keeps going. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So let's review, and then we'll ask a question. A happy God and his happy Son are bringing a happy hope when he returns. And let's ask the question, why is it happy? According to the flow of the passage, what do you see? And who is happy at this happy hope? Certainly we are. Otherwise, why would we be waiting for it? But is it just us? What do you see in the passage that informs this answer? Okay, so that helps us answer the question of who is happy. So who would be happy because he redeemed us from wickedness? Yeah. The verse 14 means almost nothing if it doesn't answer the question we just asked of what's so happy about it. What's so happy about the blessed hope is that you have people who are purified. Now, who's happy about that? We have the answer of Jesus is happy. Why would Jesus be happy that he has a pure people? Because God gave them to him. Verse 14 says, because he died for them. What did I hear over here? Because he gets to be with them. You see the price that the Lord paid for us to be with him. That's quite a price, isn't it? If we truly believe what we say about the holiness of God, then something had to happen for us to walk with him again in the garden. Right? So the shadow of that in the Garden of Eden is that animals were killed, skins were, I don't know, made, how about gathered and given to Adam and Eve. So I have worked on this. That is a 10-minute product, maybe 15. Might have been 12 if Darren wasn't speaking with me, but I had the time. You can see, and also I have that little flashlight I was struggling with so much during the funeral today. I apparently cannot both use a laser and put batteries in it while I'm talking. But there it is. You have here, I want us to just put this on a little map here. Now, if in case you're not sure what this is, that's my best attempt at a table with three chairs. If you're wondering what that is, somehow, that's Australia right there, okay? And so the Atlantic Ocean's been compressed a little bit. I hope you're okay with that. Or maybe that's the Pacific. It would be the Pacific. The Pacific Ocean's been compressed, and that makes it maybe a little more difficult. It has gone from the size of a basketball to the size of a tennis ball. Now, this is someone's houseboat, maybe on Gilligan's Island, or it's Noah's Ark. And then that is either that toy that your babies put rings around in the nursery, or it's the Tower of Babel. Or it's the Red Robin onion ring stack. Can I get an amen? How many of you have had that? Make sure you get campfire sauce with it. All right, so this here is the cross. This here is the situation we're living in. And then this is end of grade. This is like, you know, that is when the Lord returns. And then here's your new heaven and new earth. Why is it all green there? Someone from Eagle's Nest. There's no water. The new earth has no more sea. And that's what we're told in Revelation 21:1. Okay, so we found out that Jesus is happy. We're happy because we're redeemed and we're with him. But Jesus is happy because the flow of the context says it's a blessed hope. Why is it blessed? Because we're with him. Why else? Because we're rescued. Why else? Because he gets his people. Now, how long has he been waiting? Let's answer it from Titus. How long has he been waiting? I need someone to be bold. If we look at Titus chapter 1, verse 2, 1:1 and 1:2, before time. So, and we see that Titus 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, commandment of God our Savior, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And remember, we have a previous sermon where we said that there was a promise made before time began. That promise was made here between two parties. Who is it? Father and Son. The Father promised some people to the Son. Help me with the book of Titus, identify, label who these people are that the Father promised to the Son. What verse did you get that from? Verse 1, the elect. So here, Father promised Son. The elect. Okay. Can anyone wrap this up for me a little bit and tell me, please, why would the second coming here at end of grade or end of grading, that's what teachers would call it, I think. Isn't that what EOG means in the schools? EOG, end of cycle, would be in the military, blah, blah, blah. But here, we're going to call this the judgment or the coming of Christ before the new heaven and new earth. I get it. There's a lot of people in the room already trying to help me out. You want me to shove 7 years and 1,000 years in here somewhere? Just play nice, all right? We're saying you have the end of the world. The 2000 Baptist Faith and Message says, however the Lord desires to bring that to pass. So play nice. Just see this as the end of the world, however long you think belongs in here. If you think that's 1,007 years, fine, I'll play that way. Whatever. So whatever goes in here at the end of the 2,000 years, why is this considered a happy blah? Why is this considered, ironically, not blah, why is this considered a happy event if you look at this picture? God fulfills his promises. It's the fulfillment of the promises. Who did we say is happy at the blessed hope? Jesus. Why would Jesus be happy? How long ago did his dad promise him? Yeah, so we've talked about how from here to here is, well, at least from here, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, to it is finished, is about, I mean, using biblical chronology, is about 4,000 years. So we have about, in 2030, it'll be 2,000 more years. So we have about 6,000 years. So in maybe just one line, why is Jesus happy that he gets his people that he bought in verse 14 that the Father promised him in verse number 1 and 2 of chapter 1? Sure, it pleased the Father. So he's happy that the Father's pleased. He doesn't have to wait anymore. How long has he been waiting? And by the time it happens, if it happens tonight, he's waited 6 millennia plus, I mean, and I don't know how exactly to label before time, how much time has elapsed in here because it was before time. So however long this is, we're not sure. But at least 6,000 years, you're finally getting what you were promised. You'd be happy too. Okay. So finally, Jesus gets his people in verse 14. We usually use chapter 2, verse 14 as a proof as to why we should be living rightly. And it's a good proof. I mean, live rightly because he bought you. I got it. But now let's consider the identity in verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. Think about how unhappy, oh, this is, okay. Think about unhappy this would be if, in fact, there was no particular people guaranteed to Jesus. Now, what I mean by that is, if there was not an identified people for whom Christ came to die in Titus 2:14, if there was not an identified people for whom Christ died, called the elect, then that means, at best, there's a good possibility Jesus will get some people. But nothing's guaranteed. For example, it seems like there's some tepidness and some kind of some fragility when it comes to talking about the word elect. And we've talked much about it. And the reason I keep talking about it is because it keeps coming up. If the elect is people who God knew would get saved, very well, at least the Lord knew who he was going to get. But if the elect is people that might get saved, and they finally choose to get saved, and then they become the elect because they chose. It just so happens they were called the elect before planet Earth. Think about the conundrum of telling the Lord Jesus, you're going to go die for some people that we're not sure who they are. They might believe on you. They might love you. And you might get them forever. That is terrible. That means that the Lord Jesus has been for 6 millennia unaware or unsure of whoever he might end up with. And so this idea of God having a people that he promised to Jesus is a wee bit more glorifying to the Lord than saying, we're not really even sure. In fact, you've probably heard it. I have said it to my shame. The Bible fixes a lot of theology even in me. The Lord died for you with no guarantee that you would love him in return. Is that what Titus 1 and 2 taught? That God made a promise to Jesus about a certain people that would be his, and the best you could hope for is that Jesus just sort of hoped that one day people would get saved? What a dreary, unhappy thing. But if he's known you since before the foundation of the world, because they had this thing called a book that had names in it, says Revelation, then he's known who his people will be. Knowing what you know, 6,000 years, can you describe our happy God and our happy Christ? Without using the word happy. That's right. Okay, so we have a happy Christ because he has the people that have been promised to him. And according to chapter 2, verse 14, he paid quite the price to have them. What are the people of God called in this age that have been given to Christ? A little louder. Sure, believers. What else? The elect, saints. The bride. All right, let's work with that one for a minute. A man has been told he can marry someone if certain things are accomplished. When he accomplishes those things, assuming he still loves the woman, is he happy when those things are accomplished? Yes. Yeah, that's right. So this is a theme that is throughout the entirety of Scripture. Now, I'm going to give you a sample, but at any time, you can interrupt and make comments or ask questions. Tony, that is really, really quick, and I didn't get to the first one.
If everybody on this graph is happy, happy, happy,
yes.
Why do we still sin?
Okay, that's great. Let me repeat that question because it actually requires the next part of what I want to show you. If everyone in this story is just happy, I think you said happy, 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 almost like, is it Uncle Phil? Then why do we still sin? It's because the happy hope has not happened yet. We're waiting for that. We're postured towards it. There's something that has not been achieved yet because he has not yet returned in this blessed hope, the glorious appearing. We're not going to be fully happy, so let's look at why that is. Let's take a look at Matthew 13 real quick, like Matthew 13. I want to show you something. I'm not going to dabble long in it. I just want you to see it. Remember, I'm a tour guide. I don't erect monuments. I just drive you around on the bus and say, look at that. And I'm hoping that you're amazed like I am. That's it. I feel like that's my job. So Matthew 13 and page 1197 in the Pew Bible. Thank you. Was someone asking for that? Is that what you're laughing at me about there, wife? No? Okay, all right. All right, so Matthew 13, I want you to notice something, please, in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, that's the treasure, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Now, typically, I'm sorry, there's been music written about this parable, because that's the whole parable, and usually it's phrased like, you're the man, You find the kingdom, you're super happy, and you give your whole life away to have the kingdom. But the problem is that's not consistent interpretation of this parable. There's seven parables, and in every one of the parables, the main doer is Christ, the Son of Man. And we're told in the parables that the field is a picture of the world. So in this parable, we're being told that Christ gives his all to buy a field, which is interpreted as the world in parables in the book of Mark. But he does so, though he's paid for the whole world, he does so because he has his mind on something hidden in the world called a treasure. This is how we find the mystery of how he both died for everyone, but some ones in particular. He paid for the entire world with his death, but on his mind was a treasure that he hid in the population of the world. So that is difficult because on the one hand, we hear Hebrews 2:9, he tasted death for every man. 1 John 2:2, he was the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. John 3:16, he loved the whole world, he gave his only son. And then we also hear Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Very specific, yes? Or Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us, right? So how does he both pay for everyone and someone in particular? It's because, first of all, he's omniscient. And second of all, the effectiveness or sufficiency of his death is unlimitable. It's infinite. He's the God-man. And so he dies for all of Adam's race when he dies as part of Adam's race. And yet, his objective, his goal, was to specifically secure the ones the Father promised him. All right. Questions about that? So can you walk up to anyone on the planet and tell them Christ died for their sins? Yes, you can, because he paid for the whole field. Yes. All right, so Tim brings up a question. What took place when people were not given to Christ with those people that were not given to Christ? I'm going to deal with that specifically Sunday night at the lake when I have 10 minutes to talk. All right? There specifically. We're going to be there at 5 o'clock. The address will be in the bulletin. I'll speak at 5:15. We'll eat at 5:30. I have intentions of answering that very question Sunday night. Sheila. I think he's fine. I think Rick is fine. He went home Monday. Yes. All right. Let's look at the book of Romans, chapter number 8. Look at Romans, chapter number 8. Thanks for asking. Romans chapter number 8. So this goes back to the question of, hey, if everyone's happy, why are we still, at times, so rotten? I'm assuming that that's the spirit of what Tony asked. Romans chapter number 8, since I can't remember the words exactly. Romans chapter 8, look at verse number 19. Frank. The glory of the children of God. All right, so you should get from that, specifically from verse number 19, that everyone in this room who's born again is waiting for the day when you can be revealed as the Son of God. In what setting? In what setting? Verse 21, when he returns and releases creation from its bondage. So everything that took place when our great-great-granddaddy Adam fell will be released when the Lord returns, and then we will appear with him in his glory. And that's why verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Look at this phraseology. With the glory which shall be revealed in us. Have you ever considered that when the Lord returns, you're going to actually share in that glory? That's pretty neat. Questions about that? All right, so let's look at look at Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter number 3. Colossians chapter number 3. So again, Jesus Christ paid quite the price at the bidding of his Father to purchase some who at the blessed hope will be like him and with him sharing his glory. So let's see it again. Colossians 3 verse 1. If you then are raised with Christ, Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, as that word appears, like the blessed hope, then you will also appear with him in glory. Paul said it twice now. We should probably think something about that. All right. Any questions about that? Let's look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, and we're looking at verse number 1, chapter 1, rather. And let's take a look again at this opposition between those who will be destroyed and those who won't be. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 1. Hey, listen, if you're wondering maybe a little bit more about this and you weren't here Sunday afternoon, the entire funeral was great at 3 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, but maybe the words that I shared in my message will help with some of this. What is some of this? What does it mean to experience his glory? Maybe just a little rudimentary understanding of it in that message. Maybe not. Maybe it won't be any help at all, but I did my best. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1, look at verse 6. Since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who don't know God, and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes. In that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Do you see that? So he's returning in glory and he's going to be admired with his saints and by his saints in that glory. In what day? According to the first phrase of verse 10, the very day that he comes with flaming fire with angels of destruction. Do you see? Paul says those happen on the same day. Questions? Good. Yeah, very good. That almost sounds like Matthew 13:44, where the entire world is reconciled to God. Yes, but ultimately only the believers. That's what it says, though, right? 2 Corinthians 5:18. It also says that in 1 Timothy 4, we're going to get to it, verse 10, that he is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Interesting. So we're going to get to that. Yeah, his possession and his happiness. You don't share glory with a bunch of people that you're sorry that you have them tagging along. Great, come on, strap hangers. You know, he is thrilled to have us with him when he returns. He's waited a long time for that. So we're going to close. We're out of time. But I want you to write down two references next to Titus 2 if you're still there. If not, write them on your hand. If you have gloves on, write them on your husband's forehead. All right, listen to Hebrews 12:1, right? It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There's something on the other side of the cross that brought Jesus joy. And someone said, well, maybe it was sitting next to the Father again. Sure, but is that it? Was that the end? Was that the intended end, the telos, the end of him sitting next to the Father was just to be sitting next to his Father? He sat next to his Father before. So what was he really happy about going to the cross, the joy set before him? He's already been with the Father for all of eternity. It's not just going back there. Add to that Hebrews 2:10. For became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and making the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering to bring many sons to glory. So right there in plain sight, we find out that what makes Jesus happiest, Hebrews 12:2, when he's approaching the cross, is knowing that in due time, also covered in John 17, he and the Father back together, the band will be back together over here, with an innumerable company of sons and daughters who are glorified with them. So that is why the happy hope is happy for God and his Son. They've waited a long time. And what does that mean? We're going to talk a little bit more about what does that mean about